tale of vengeance. Dumas' inspiration for the story came from a police file that he happened across. The police file was written by a French policeman in the 1800s, and it tells the story of Pierre Piquet. Pierre was a shoemaker in the early 1800s in France. And Pierre had a very successful business going. In fact, all things in his life seemed to be going pretty well. His business was doing well. He had many friends. And perhaps most importantly, he was engaged to be married to a beautiful, wealthy, kind heiress. He loved this woman with all his heart, and things seemed to be going pretty well for Pierre. Unfortunately, what he did not know was that some of his friends were jealous of his good fortune. Three of his friends went to the government officials, and they lied, and they claimed that Pierre was a spy for the English. In the night, Pierre was whisked away to prison. His other friends had no idea what had happened to him. In fact, Pierre himself, for the first 2 years of his imprisonment, had no idea why he was even in prison. And when he found out the truth, that his friends had betrayed him, that they had accused him of being a spy, he was devastated. He spent the next 7 years in that prison. During his time in that prison, he came into contact with a priest, and in his disturbed, devastated state, he began to talk to this priest, and the priest befriended him. They became such great friends, in fact, that the priest bequeathed all his possessions to Pierre when he died. That was of little comfort to Pierre, since he was in prison. But 7 years after he had been in prison, there was an overthrow in the government, and he was released. His first act was to find out what had happened to his beautiful, wonderful fiancée. And he found that one of the men who had betrayed him had married her. Even more devastated now, he went, he claimed his fortune, and he began to plot his vengeance. Under an assumed name, he went and he convinced one of the daughters of these men who had betrayed him to marry another man. And the man turned out to be a criminal, and Pierre exposed this person as a criminal. He burned down the restaurant of another one of the men, and several of the men met their untimely demise at Pierre's hand. It was only on his deathbed that Pierre Piquet confessed to a policeman what he had done. Pierre's story, the Count of Monte Cristo story, and countless other stories of vengeance strike a chord within the human psyche, within our consciousness. There's something within us that kind of likes vengeance stories. We like the idea that people kind of get what they deserve, and furthermore, there's something within us that kind of likes the fact that the person who's wronged pays back the person who's wronged them. Let me suggest to you that the dominant ethic, the dominant philosophy for why we treat people the way that we treat them is based on retaliation, retribution. In other words, the dominant philosophy that shapes and allows us to justify how we act towards other people is based on how they treat us. Our conduct is often justified by the way that we believe other people have treated us or will treat us in the future. Let me give you some examples to help you understand what I'm saying here. A wife yells at her husband, and you ask her, "Why did you yell at your husband?" And she says, "Look, I'm yelling at him because he yelled at me." And you go to the husband, you say, "Look, why did you yell at your wife?" He says, "Look, I yelled at my wife because she keeps pushing my buttons. She knows exactly what she's doing, and she drives me to yell at her." We justify our actions based upon other people's actions. The dominant ethic of our culture is one of retaliation and retribution. It starts very young. A little boy has two cookies, and you ask that little boy, are you going to share one of your cookies with your sister? And he says, no. You say, why not? I'm not going to share with her because yesterday she had two cookies and she didn't share with me. You're an employee and you begin talking bad about your employer. You're talking about what a jerk he or she is. And you're asked, why are you talking that way about your boss? Well, because I'm talking this way about them because of the way that they treat me. The dominant ethic of our culture is one of retaliation and retribution. On a conscious and unconscious level, we are often justifying our conduct based upon how other people have treated us. I did something kind of interesting this last week as I was studying this passage. I was consistently noticing how when I was talking about my treatment of other people and whenever other people around me were talking about decisions that they had made and how they were going to treat other people, this was the ethic that we were constantly appealing to, how other people had treated us. I yelled at him because he yelled at me. I don't need to give that to that person because of how they've treated me. The dominant ethic of our culture is one of retaliation, retribution. This morning, Jesus' words are a powerful condemnation of that ethic, of that philosophy of conduct. Here's what Jesus is going to say. The central point of this text, I believe. The way you treat other people reveals what kingdom you are identifying yourself with. Let me say that again. The way you treat other people it reveals what kingdom you're identifying yourself with. If you practice normal, ordinary ethical behavior, treat other people the way they treat you, you are revealing that you are firmly entrenched in this world's kingdom. However, if you practice an extraordinary ethic, an ethic that reveals a heart that has been transformed by the gospel, a heart that has recognized that it's a sinner, that has placed its faith in Jesus Christ alone for its salvation, and a heart that's been transformed, reborn, renewed, if you have that type of heart, you are going to practice an extraordinary ethical behavior. Your ethics are going to reveal that you don't belong to the kingdom of this world. Your actions towards other people are going to be based not on how they have treated you, but on how God has treated you. It's a radical shift. And as you practice extraordinary kingdom ethics, you're revealing that you are part of a heavenly kingdom. Let's look at the text here. Jesus' words here in Luke 6, verses 27 through 36. And let's first talk about this extraordinary ethic that Jesus calls his hearers to. Notice the context here. Remember, we've just talked about these blessings and woes. And he's told people that they're blessed when they're persecuted and they should rejoice. That should be their response. And he said, woe to those who are treated well because their fathers treated the false prophets well also. And so he said, look, persecution is coming. It's inevitable. Blessed are you when you receive it. And now he addresses the question of how they should respond when treated this way. The first ethical behavior we see that a person whose heart has been transformed by the gospel, the first ethical behavior we see that they should practice is this: love those who hate. To reveal that you're part of this new kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom, how should you respond? You should love those who hate. Look at what he says in verse 27. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, those of you who are willing to listen to me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Remember, as we went through the Epistle of Ephesians, we talked about what love is, what biblical love is. We saw that the essence of biblical love is caring, is committing yourself to care for another person, often through sacrificial means. The world defines love as an emotional feeling, something that you can kind of fall in and out of. The world's definition of love means kind of a casual commitment. biblical love, the love that Jesus calls people here to, is a love that commits itself to benefit another person. Jesus is saying, look, as people hate you, as they are your enemies, as they are working to do evil in your life, your commitment toward them is to be one of benefit. Your goal is to benefit them through your conduct. Jesus' words here are very powerful. They're things that God has always called his people to. For example, in Exodus 23, verse 4, the law says, look, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. And so God's call on his people has always been to practice this extraordinary ethical behavior. And yet God's people have always lived in cultures that don't practice this type of behavior. One contemporary of Jesus's, several centuries before Jesus said this, this is Lysias. He says that I consider it established that one should do harm to one's enemies and be of service to one's friends. One Jewish sect at this time believed that one should hate the sons of darkness and love the sons of light. Jesus' teaching here goes directly contrary to that ethical understanding. In fact, let me give you, as we talk about loving those who hate, let me give you three truths that I think will help you as you apply what Jesus is saying here. Three truths that should help you as you go about loving your enemy. The first truth is this: your brother and sister in Christ cannot be your enemy. Your brother and sister in Christ cannot be your enemy. Sometimes people look at this text here and they say, okay, love your enemies, do good to the... Boy, that brother Mark over there, that guy really hates me, so he's my enemy, and I'm going to love him. No, this passage is talking about people who are outside the context of the church. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. If you have an enemy that is a member of the church, that is part of Christ's church, the body universal, there's something profoundly wrong. That's not what this passage is addressing. If you have a brother and sister who you would consider an enemy, there is something very unbiblical taking place. In 1 John, John tells us about what takes place in the life of a believer when they pass out of darkness into light. John says this in 1 John chapter 3. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God. He's talking about how you know who the children of God are. And who are the children of the devil. Whoever, listen to this, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Look, hatred, anger, murder, those are characteristics of people who are out in the world. We understand that. We accept that. But one of the signs that we have passed out of death into darkness is that we love the brothers. When Jesus says, love those who hate you, he's not talking about loving fellow Christians. Now, of course, if there's a conflict that exists within the church, you should continue to love them. But what I'm saying is this. You can't take this passage and say, well, that believer doesn't love me. They hate me. They're my enemy. I guess I'll just love them and kind of dismiss it. What I'm saying is that whenever there is division that exists between believers, we can't simply say, well, that's the way things are going to be. The church must deal with that and foster reconciliation. Living in a perpetual state of enmity with brothers and sisters in Christ is not a biblical option. It's not. Matthew 18 describes a process that you go through when there's sin in another person's life, and that includes them hating you, has to be dealt with. So, three truths here to kind of help us understand what it means to love those who hate. He's not talking about people in the church that are your enemies. The second truth is this. An enemy is a person who, despite your best efforts at reconciliation, hates you. An enemy is a person who hates you despite your best efforts at reconciliation. In other words, an enemy can't be a person that you say, you know what, that person really hates me. Oh well, I guess that's how it is, and I'm not gonna do anything to them. I'll let them hate me, but I don't hate them. Whatever. No, an enemy is a person who, despite your best efforts to reconcile and to show concern and love to them, despite those efforts, still persists in hating you. Romans addresses this in Romans chapter 12. Paul writes this. He says, "Blessed." This is Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Verse 17 of Romans chapter 12, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all." Now, what's going to happen sometimes, in some situations, a person, despite your best efforts, still persists in hating you, trying to work about evil in your life. That brings us to the third truth. So, first truth, we're not talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. It's never acceptable to live in a state of perpetual enmity, hatred, with a fellow believer. Secondly, we're talking about an enemy being a person who, despite your best efforts, refuses to reconcile you with you. And then the third truth is this. An enemy, a person who is committed to working evil in your life, an enemy is to be treated like a friend. An enemy is to be loved like a friend. Jesus' words are strong. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. It's very clear. It's very simple to understand, and yet how often we try to explain it away. What does it mean to love someone? Well, Leviticus 19:18, a passage that's repeated often in the New Testament, says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That same concern you would show for your own needs and your own benefits, you know that you love someone when you're considering their needs as more important. And Philippians talks about more important than your own needs. How do you treat an enemy? What does it mean to love them? You love them like you love yourself. Loving an enemy means loving them at all times. It means loving them at all times. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. Loving an enemy means a willingness to lay down your very life for them. John 15:13. Loving an enemy also, catch this, it also must be demonstrative. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were His enemies, Christ, what? He died for us. When you have a person who hates you, when you have a person that's working evil in your life, you can't say, you know what, let them do that. I'm going to love them too. And love means that I kind of have this not hateful feeling toward them. Love is demonstrated. Love is demonstrated. It's proactive. Jesus, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We lay down our lives proactively for those, even those who hate us. That's loving your enemies. 1 Corinthians 13, it's a nice passage. I read it a lot at weddings. It's also a passage that applies to your enemies. It's not just you stand up in front of a group in a church, you say, I'm getting ready to marry this guy, or marry this gal, and love is patient, love is kind, does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude. It's a wonderful thing to say to someone that you're committing to marry, spend the rest of your life with. It's also something you're committing to do to those who hate you. A few days ago, we were sitting down at lunch, and we were having as intellectual a conversation as you can have with children. And my four-year-old, Noah, just suddenly blurted out, "Dad, how come some grown-ups are shorter than very tall bunnies?" I said, "Son, I have no idea what you're talking about." "Oh, Dad, how come some grown-ups are shorter than very tall bunnies?" "Son, I don't know of any very short, I don't know if any bunnies that tall or people that short." He goes, "Oh." I said, "Wait, are you talking about Elmer Fudd and Bugs Bunny?" "Yeah." "Oh, okay. It's a cartoon, that's why." Okay. Look, my kids are, that's not an infrequent occurrence. They just kind of blurt something out that has nothing to do with anything, and then it becomes this riddle to figure out how in the world, what the question even is, and then how it applies to anything, and usually it doesn't, okay? All right, here's the point. When you say, "I'm treating this person this way because blah, 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 tall, bunny, short person," it has nothing to do with anything. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Who cares? That's ordinary ethics. God calls us to extraordinary ethics. It doesn't matter what the other person has done. You know what I need in my life? I need someone that just walks around with a big, like, air horn, bullhorn thing. And as soon as I say, "Well, I'm going to do this because," it doesn't matter. Who cares? Let me encourage you with this. As we think about this first principle, love those who hate, I want you to just, I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what other people have done to you. I weep as I realize that some of you have been in and are today in some very difficult circumstances where you're facing terrible persecution, terrible abuse. I do. I weep for you. And yet, as a brother in Christ, I tell you, it doesn't matter in terms of how you treat that other person. What I want to ask you to do for this point as a way of application is commit mentally to agreeing with that point. "Look, Daniel, I don't know what I can do. I'm not sure how far I'm willing to go in this, but yes, I agree with you that that's what Jesus is saying. That this person who's my enemy, who's harmed me, who hates me, I understand that, and I agree with you that I need to love them." I want you to do that as we look at this first point. The applications will get harder. Second ethical behavior here that Jesus calls people to: bless those who curse. Bless those who curse. Jesus says, verse 28, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Bless those who curse. A person who is firmly entrenched in Christ's kingdom is focused on the spiritual needs of those with whom they're in conflict. Let me point you to two passages. The first passage is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you wouldn't mind just kind of turning it over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this about the Lord's bondservant. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul tells Timothy some words that should encourage us as we think about our relationship with other people. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul faced terrible persecutions. As you go into the next chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, you see that Paul had been beaten, he'd been stoned by these false teachers, these false prophets, often at the hands of people who hated him. And yet, how is Paul able to respond? He responds with compassion. And why does he respond with compassion? Because he realizes that those people who are hateful toward him are ensnared by the devil. And so, Paul tells Timothy, look, whenever you're correcting your opponents, when you're engaged in a struggle with someone, when people are cursing you, bless them. Correct them with gentleness. Why? So that perhaps God can use your gentle behavior toward a person to soften their heart and bring about repentance. A person who is firmly entrenched in the world's ethics says, man, that person is cursing me. How dare they treat me this way? I'm going to respond in kind. A person who is entrenched in Christ's kingdom understands there is a spiritual struggle going on here. And this person, first of all, a humble person says, I might also be in sin. I need to watch my heart. But also says, look, that person that's cursing me is entrenched in the world. And I don't hate them. I'm not going to curse them in response. I feel compassion for them. And anything I can do to bring them into Christ's kingdom, I'm going to do. Look at another passage with me, if you would, in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Reveals another reason that you and I must bless instead of curse. Paul says in 1 Peter chapter 3, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, what? Bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Understand that whenever you're being persecuted, whenever others are cursing you, you're at a dangerous place spiritually. It is possible, this is frustrating, but true, it is possible that as another person curses you, you can also be in sin. Don't you hate that? As a person curses you, as you respond in kind, you are in sin. That's why Peter says, look, let him who desires to love life and see good deeds, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. A person who's in the world's ethical system, the world's kingdom, and operating under their ethical system, is going to respond with evil words. A person who's in Christ's kingdom, whose heart has been transformed by the gospel, is going to speak good words, kind words, gentle words. As you respond with cursing instead of blessing, you put your heart in a dangerous, dangerous place. So Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. The person in Christ's kingdom is focused on the spiritual needs of those with whom they are in conflict. There's story, a true story, about a pastor. This pastor's name was Pastor Uwe Holmer. I apologize to our German-speaking people in the audience. I'm butchering that. Okay, I apologize. But this is a pastor in Germany in the late 1980s, early 1990s. And after the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, some people came to Pastor Holmer and they said, "Look, we know that one of the things you do in your ministry is you run this home for people who are destitute, and we want you to take in someone in this home." And the pastor responded, "Well, who is it? How can I be of service to you?" And said, "We want you to take in Eric Honecker." Now, Honecker was one of the leading communists in East Germany. His policies and the policies of his wife, who ran the educational system, had directly harmed the pastor and his family. They had harmed countless Christians. And the pastor responded this way. He said, No, I can't do that. This home that we've established is for destitute people, and I know that everyone in Germany right now hates this man, and he has no resources on which to draw, but he doesn't meet our criteria for this home. I'm not going to take him there. But I will take him into my own home and allow him to live with my family." The pastor received hateful letters from many Germans, including those in his own church. Why? Because we live in a world that practices worldly ethics. But this pastor had a commitment to practice God's kingdom ethical behavior. Bless those who curse. The third ethical behavior that Jesus exhorts us to participate in is this: give to those who take. Give to those who take. Look what he says in verses 29 and 30. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that the person who is firmly entrenched in his kingdom and is practicing ethical behavior on this new kingdom's terms is going to be focused on the spiritual needs with whom they're in conflict. They're going to be focused on the physical needs of those who wrong them. They're going to be considering people as more important than physical goods. Jesus says here, first of all, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, and he's talking there about abuse of a derogatory kind, of a person that would slap another person on the cheek in this culture, saying, "Look, I have," and actually be the right cheek. They'd slap him like this, and they'd say, "Look, I am rejecting you. I'm rejecting your message." Jesus says, when a person does that, you don't respond in kind. You turn to them the other cheek as well. He's not talking here about principles of self-defense. He's talking here about people who are making derogatory statements about you and your beliefs. He's saying, whenever one strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And the one who takes away, that means to literally strip off your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. In other words, as a person takes away your goods, your focus is more upon them as people than the goods that they're taking. And so you see them in need and you give them your tunic as well. Give to everyone who begs from you. For the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. The person who's entrenched in Christ's kingdom considers people of far more valuable or of far more value than physical goods. When a person is in need, you give. You don't demand back. You're not obsessed with the things. You're obsessed with people when you're in Christ's kingdom. There's a great book by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. In fact, it's so good, something really strange happened to me last night. I went to sleep, and this book was over on some table. When I woke up this morning, my reading light was on, and this book was in my bed. I think I was sleep reading it last night. That is a, it's very and I woke up very tired, but I don't remember reading the book last night. So it's a little strange. If I start quoting it randomly, it's some sort of subconscious thing. But in Les Miserables, there's this section. Jean Valjean is a prisoner. He was a good man. He was in prison for stealing a loaf of bread, and he escapes from prison, and he stays the night at a bishop's house. And Jean Valjean is tempted when he sees a basket with some silver plates in it, and he steals the plates. The next morning, the bishop realizes what has happened, and the housekeeper is quite concerned. She comes to him and she says, do you know where the silver basket is? And the bishop says, yes. She goes, oh, thank goodness, I thought that man had stolen the silver. He goes, oh, it's the silver you're worried about. The basket is right there. The silver has been taken. She says, she goes on and she's angry at Jean Valjean for stealing the silver. And listen to how the bishop responds. He said, now, did this silver ever belong to us? Did this silver ever belong to us? The priest, the bishop here, rightly recognizes that the purpose of worldly goods is to do spiritual things. His focus, his mourning is on Jean Valjean, the state of his lost soul, and not the state of the lost silver plates. Jean Valjean is apprehended. He's found with these silver plates, and some men bring him to the bishop, and they say, we found this man with the silver plates. The bishop says to Jean Valjean, how dare you? How dare you leave without also taking these silver candlesticks that I gave you? And hands Jean Valjean the plates and the candlesticks. The men say, so his story is true? You gave them to them? And he says, absolutely, of course I do. And here are these candlesticks as well. The priest says to Jean Valjean after these men have left, he says, now go in peace. And by the way, my friend, when you come again, you need not sneak through the garden. Come in and go out by the front door. It's only closed with a latch. Come in day or night. In other words, anything else I have, it's yours. And then he says this, Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I wish I could buy for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I would to give it to God. That's to be the heart attitude of the person entrenched in God's kingdom. That's to be the desire and the motivation. We give to those who take. Why? Because the things that they take from us are ultimately of no value. Our focus is on the souls of those who are harming us. Then finally, as we look at this first point of extraordinary ethics, the final thing that Jesus says here in this verse 31, the golden rule, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. It's a summative statement saying, look, the thing that should guide your ethical system here is not on how they've treated you, but on what your desire would be for them to treat you. Love those who hate, bless those who curse, give to those who take, treat others the way that you would desire them to be. It is not the ethical system of the world, but it's the ethical system of God's kingdom. Those are extraordinary ethics. Now let's look at ordinary ethics in verses 32 and 34. We're not going to spend as much time here, but look at verse 32. He says, look, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Notice how often in these verses he's going to say, if, and then he's going to say, what benefit? And then he's going to say, look, even sinners do that. So a first thing he says here is, look, ordinary ethics means you love those who love you. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? First, ethical conduct of a person in this world, you love those who love you. If your wife thinks that you're an amazing person, loves you a whole bunch, and you love her back, how astonishing is that? Not very. That's ordinary, mundane, worldly ethics. What would be extraordinary is if your husband hated you and you loved him. The next ordinary ethical behavior that Jesus identifies here is in verse 33. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. What's the ethical behavior here? What's the conduct? Well, it's you do good to those who do good to you. Ordinary ethics. Do good to those who do good to you. How extraordinary is it if you have a neighbor and that neighbor is constantly bringing you baked goods and mowing your lawn for you and making sure if there's kind of this area that you both kind of have to work on, he's always doing. How extraordinary is it if sometimes you do some nice things for that neighbor? You invite him over. You spend time for him. How extraordinary is that? Not at all. That's ordinary, mundane, worldly ethics. What would be extraordinary is if you had a neighbor that was constantly trashing your yard, having loud parties, doing things that just drive you insane, and you still had a desire and a compulsion to do good to that neighbor. Third ethical behavior that he describes in these verses, he says in verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Again, even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. If you have a person, fine, upstanding, reputable friend, they're in dire need, they need someone to give them some money, and you loan it to them, how remarkable is that? Not very. That's mundane, normal. Everybody would do that. But what if you have someone that's burned you before, and they're in need? Extraordinary ethics says, I'm going to meet that person's need, knowing that I'll probably never see this money again. That's extraordinary ethical behavior. That's what God calls us to. There's an interesting study done in the 1920s called the Hawthorne Study. And what they were trying to do is they were trying to tamper with some different things in order to help understand what made people work harder or not as hard. They took a group of people, they stuck them in this room, and they kind of messed with them. Like they'd make the lights brighter or dimmer and try to change the external effects in order to see how their behavior changed and if they're more productive or less productive. What they found surprised them. The more things they kind of did to this group, they found that their productivity, no matter what they did, continued to increase. And it just baffled them. They said, what in the world is going on? And as they dug deeper, and as they asked questions, they realized that what had happened is this group of people had ceased being a group and they'd become a team. And that motivation, that joy they kind of gained from being in this together caused them to do things that no one thought they could do. Whenever you act like the world acts, no one's surprised. That throws no one off guard. If you do good to those who do good to you, nobody's shocked. That's a given. But when you do and practice extraordinary ethical behavior, people go, what? There's something off about that. That's not normal. What's going on? And they ask hard questions. And what do they find out? They find that you have a faith in Christ that compels you to act. Let's think about the application here. The application is we think about the ethical behavior God calls us to in this ordinary ethic. Here's what I encourage you to do. As we think about what God has called us to, I would first encourage you to commit to praying for those who've wronged you. There are probably very few of us in here who can't think of another person in our life who we would say, if they're not an enemy, they come awfully close. I'd like you to commit to pray for those people or that person. And then, not only pray for them, But I'd encourage you to think about what good can I actively do for that person or those people? What are some tangible things that I can do to meet their needs? How can I care for that person? You say, that's kingdom ethics. Think of the people in your life who've wronged you deeply. Say, okay, I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to do something, not to them, for them. We see the motivation in the final verses, 35 and 36. But, Jesus sums it up again, but love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. What is revealed as we practice this type of extraordinary ethics? What's revealed is not that we're just really great people. What's revealed is that our focus is on someone else. We are expecting not the reward of this kingdom, but the reward of Christ's kingdom. And as we practice this type of ethical behavior towards those who hate us, what's being revealed is that we consider ourselves and have become sons of God. We are His children, His sons and daughters. The person who's recognized that they're a sinner, who's recognized that they deserve to be separated from God for eternity in hell, and has decided to turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ and His work alone for salvation, is a person who's been radically transformed and practices a much different ethical behavior. The basis for that is a transformed heart. And now, no longer are we asking the question, how are other people treating me? We're asking this question. How has God treated me? God loved me who hated Him. God gave to me who could pay nothing back. That is the question that a person in God's kingdom asks. How can I treat others in the same way that God has treated me? I must be merciful as He is merciful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us, Your extraordinary love, Your lavish love. And God, may we do good to those who do evil to us. May we have hearts that have been radically transformed by Your gospel. Lord, this is not easy. I'm sure there are people here this morning who have just been hurt in ways that I can't fathom, but God, You can fathom them. You have perfect knowledge, and yet You still, even as You understand that the pain that's happened in people's lives, You call us to this behavior. Father, we cannot do this on our own. We beg You, we beseech You, we fall upon Your mercy to enable us to behave in this way. We pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.